Today's scripture is a familiar one. Jesus is talking about judging the nations at some final end point in time. All the nations will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them from each other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Jesus says to the sheep on his right, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And on the left, the goats, Jesus says, on beyond our scripture today, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." I saw a meme on Facebook yesterday that paraphrased this scripture in this way: "When I was hungry, you canceled my food stamps. When I was thirsty, you diverted lead into my water. When I was sick, you tripled my insurance rates. When I was naked, you raped and blamed me. When I was in prison, you enslaved me to corporations. When I was a stranger with brown skin, you deported me." Jesus responds to the sheep in words that would define what being truly human is: "When you have done it for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you have done it for me." For the goats, the message is the reverse. "Just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." What's really fascinating about this scripture is that then both the sheep and the goats respond to their judgment with exactly the same words. But how different were their intentions? "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison?" Dr. Alice McKenzie, a professor at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University, makes this observation: "What makes some blessed is the fact that though they didn't realize it, in seeing the poor and helping them, they saw and helped Jesus. By contrast, what makes the others cursed is that they never really did see Jesus suffering and in need because they never really saw the poor." As I was preparing to preach this week, Bishop Latrell Miller Easterling's poem, "Before It's Too Late," it kind of stopped me cold in my tracks. My first thought was, I don't know if we can read that in church. We often use the sanitized vocabulary in church. There are certain things we don't talk about, certain things we don't say. But Bishop Easterling pushes through that wall of separation, the wall of separation of the real world from the sanitized and puritized world of mainline church. Her words call us to accountability. We cannot try and impose our desired future on the world with brute force or political or dogmatic pressure. Our means, no matter how nobly constructed, do not justify ends that cause harm to others. And she reminds us that our self-perceived nobility is simply a veneer of self-admiration. Listen again to her closing words that Nelson read: "Before it's too late, may we comprehend that the stench, rot, brokenness, emptiness, insecurity, woundedness, disease is from within and not without. Erasing you will not heal me. God, help us to understand before it's too late." Why is it that 59% of millennials raised in the church no longer attend, and 35% of millennials have an anti-church stance? They believe that the church actually does more harm than good. The parable of the Good Samaritan is also about action and inaction. Three people come upon a man who's been robbed, beaten, and left for dead. The scribe and the Pharisee, respected members of the community, passed by the beaten man. And the Samaritan, the hated stepchild of Israel, the outsider, the foreigner, stopped and helped. Let's look at that decision-making process. All three travelers saw the beaten man. Their perception all saw the beaten man. The story tells us the Samaritan was moved to pity. But we don't know what the other two who passed by on the other side felt. Perhaps fear, disgust, maybe they were just in a rush. The Samaritan stopped and bound his wounds and took care of him and took him to an inn to heal. The others passed by on the other side. In my life outside of the church, I'm a school bus safety expert. If you've seen my email address, schoolbusted@safetyrules.net, you might have guessed that. As School Bus Ted, I teach courses, present workshops, write books, and testify in legal cases on school bus safety around the country. Friday, I was speaking with a school bus staff at Fayetteville Manlius School District and was talking about, among other things, defensive driving. Now, you're not going to get PIRP or insurance credit for listening to my sermon. I'm sorry. No insurance deductions. But I was talking about defensive driving, so let's take a look at this shortened video.
A defensive driver must be able to accurately predict the outcome of a traffic situation in order to apply the appropriate defense in time to prevent an accident. The formula for defensive driving is: see the hazard, understand the defense, and act in time. All drivers must apply this formula to prevent accidents in spite of the actions of other drivers or the presence of adverse driving conditions. Let's take a closer look at this formula and how to apply it. 1. See the hazard. Think about what may happen as far ahead of reaching a situation as possible. Never assume that a condition will have passed before you approach it. Number 2. Understand the defense. There are specific ways to handle most situations. Review these situations so you can act quickly to prevent an accident. Once you see the hazard and decide upon a defense, you must act immediately. Never assume the condition will clear up. Defensive driving does not come easy. You must constantly improve your skills of observation and coordination. Go over situations in your mind and plan your defenses. Seeing the hazard, knowing the defense, and acting in time will help keep you safe.
Obviously, it's a longer presentation than that. So see the hazard or the problem, understand the defense, and act correctly in time. If I was talking about driving, I might relate sitting at a four-way stop a few weeks ago and observing a car coming on the intersecting road at what appeared to be a high rate of speed. If I understand the defense and act correctly in time, I will wait for them to blow through their stop sign and head on my way unscathed. If I recognize the hazard and understand the defense but don't act in time, or if I don't even recognize the hazard or know the defense, I get T-boned and find myself riding in an ambulance thinking, maybe I shouldn't have asserted my right to enter the intersection. My theory is that defensive driving is really, it's a system we can use for everything in life. So as the video suggests, in life we need to be prepared even when the traffic or the weather, the circumstances are not optimal. And rather than hope that the situation resolves itself before we get there thinking, I'm sure there's someone else much better qualified to intervene, we need to imagine our possible options and be prepared to act. How often do we get home and think of a situation we observed during the day and think, I could have done something about that. I could have offered whatever that might be. Given a ride, bought a cup of coffee, listened to a concern even though you needed to get somewhere, stood up for someone who was being disrespected or bullied, or offered congratulations to a couple, a graduate, or a survivor. Last week we wrote on our fish that Dean and I added to our river of justice and righteousness, the injustice that we are most concerned about in our society. The most frequently mentioned injustices were around healthcare, racism, and gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender issues. Those are the ones within our church that were most often mentioned. Brené Brown is a person I recently found on Facebook. She's a researcher and a storyteller who has written many books and appeared on all the popular talk shows. She says that compassion is the deeply held belief that we are all connected. Compassion, Charter for Compassion. Compassion is a deeply held belief that we are all connected, and that empathy, the ability to feel with, not just for someone, brings compassion alive. So compassion is deeply held belief we're connected, and empathy is what brings compassion alive. The sheep in our scripture understood that connection. They didn't see Jesus in the folks they helped. They understood that we were all connected. So Jesus, person in poverty, refugee, the sick, the hungry, the naked, the unhoused, it doesn't matter. We're all connected. The goats, on the other hand, didn't see the connection that made those others as being relevant. But as Bishop Easterling reminds us, we cannot fragment each other enough to feel whole. We are connected, or we are alone. Take a moment to recognize that this judgment story is not about whether or not people succeeded. Jesus wasn't saying, okay, you made this much money, or okay, you earned that award. It was about how they cared for others. This judgment is not about us dropping out of college or high school, about our addiction or our unfaithfulness, or for losing our job or not making it to church every Sunday. Unfortunately, we seem to thrive on judging ourselves and others. We work so hard to maintain that image of religious piety that when bad things do happen to people in our church, the end of a relationship, loss of a job, exposure of their addiction, debilitating illness, they say to themselves, I don't think I can show my face in church. How sad. How many people here have known somebody who said those words to them? I don't think I can show my face in church. How sad is that? How many people do we know aren't here just because of that? We're often quick to take judgment into our own hands. Professor McKenzie observes that when we set ourselves up as judge and jury over others, I love this, we promote ourselves above our human competence. When we set ourselves up as judge and jury over others, we promote ourselves above our human competence. How many times have you judged and later found out about circumstances that turned that judgment on its head? I made 120 decisions today, all of them wrong. Brené Brown suggests that we always assume that people are doing the best that they can.
I assumed for the first 35 years of my life that people were sucking on purpose just to piss me off. That's what I assumed. And I was like, why are they choosing these things? Why are they making their choices? They should know better. And then when this thing came up for my therapist, what if people are doing the best they can? I thought, my husband had the most beautiful answer to that question. He said, I'll never know whether people are doing the best they can or not. But when I assume people are, it makes my life better. Generosity, to assume the best about people, is almost an inherently selfish act, because the life you change first is your own.
In accident analysis, we use a process called root cause analysis. Root cause analysis looks beyond the superficial facts of the case and asks why, and then why again, and then why at least one more time. Rather than assume an accident is simply a driver's fault, we look at the adequacy of their training. We look at the scheduling of their work, the way their vehicle is designed and equipped, the location of the track, the workplace communication, the attitude and the style of their managers. Believe me, the picture can change dramatically. And so if we use root cause analysis when we look at the actions of others, what will we find out? If someone is not succeeding at work, is it because they don't care about supporting themselves? Or is it because their car broke down, or their child got sick, or job instructions are in a language they can't understand, or because they're allergic to a workplace chemical, or because their mother is dying? We won't ever know all about a person's circumstance, but believing they're doing their best will make us most helpful to them, most able to help overcome the injustice that is holding them back. Jesus is telling us that compassion is what's most important. And regardless of our past, we have the opportunity to decide again for the compassion every day, in every situation, with every person we meet. We pray for God's help because this is hard work. Knowing the injustices that surround us, understanding the defense, how to best fight them, and acting correctly in time isn't easy. Brené Brown suggests the reason Jesus came to live among us was to teach us that loving our neighbors as ourselves is both hard work and work we need to do.
I believe God is love. It's that simple and that complicated. And so if you tried to express love to human beings and just came down and said, I am love, love each other. God is love, and Jesus is what love looks like made flesh. And it's hard, and it's not the default, and it has nothing to do with rainbows and unicorns and fluffy stuffed animals. It's about choosing what's right over what's easy.
The best way to do hard, messy, difficult, important work is to do it together. Take a moment as the music starts to turn to your neighbor, not seeing their race, their social class, their education, their gender preference, their physical ability, their culture or ethnicity, but simply seeing Jesus Christ in their eyes, and say to them, I see the Christ in you. You can do that now.